This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. There's a very famous scholar from the second generation. He's very famous. So any student of Islamic studies has heard this name many times. Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahullah. And he was not just famous. He was a zahid. He was very pious. He was very knowledgeable. He was a muhaddith, a faqih. He was very, very righteous. And Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahullah, there's an interesting story documented in some of the earlier books about his parents. And many people don't know this story, but they know about Abdullah rahimahullah. So what is the story that's documented here? His father, Mubarak, he belonged to a particular tribe. They talked about his biography for a while. But anyways, long story short, he worked for a man. So he was employed by a man. He was actually a servant to a man. And in this man's fields, his plantations, oftentimes he would bring specific things that his employer would request. So one day he was working in the field and the man told him to bring like a sweet pomegranate, rumman. So, and one of the stories, it didn't reference what the fruit was. But anyways, he went to the crops and he brought back one of these pomegranates. And eventually the employer, he ate from it. It was very, very bitter or sour. It wasn't ready. So he took it too soon. So he said, I requested a sweet one. You brought me a sour fruit. Go back and bring something else. So he went back again, brought another one, still sour. He went back, brought another one, still a problem. He said, don't you know the difference between the sweet and the sour? Don't you know the difference between the two? He said, no. He said, how is that possible? Meaning like all these years of you working in this garden and you are looking at my fruits and you're bringing the fruits, you're selling them, you're doing all these things. You don't know the difference between like the fruit that I have that's sweet and the fruit that I have that's sour. How's that possible? He said, because I've never eaten from them for me to know the difference between them. He said, why didn't you eat from them? He said, because you have not given me permission to do so. He's working for this man. You would assume naturally you're working for many years. Yeah, eating a bite of fruit is not a big deal here and there. It's not like you might not think it's theft. But in fact, if you think about it from the Islamic perspective, in fact, this is something you do need permission for by default. Unless it's in the urf, unless it's understood. The point of this is that this man was afraid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the extent that he was not willing to violate the right of somebody else to take even a pomegranate, to taste even a fruit that did not belong to him. And the employer was so impressed by this wara, this piety, he started to inquire more about this man's background and he decided and he informed his wife, I don't see anyone more suitable amongst basically the people of this village to marry our daughter than this man. This man was working for him for many years, but he saw in him what? A righteousness. So long story short, they agreed this was a good idea. So the daughter married this man, Mubarak. And of course, this means what? They went on to have Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah, one of the greatest scholars in history. And we study his works all the time. You look at one of the many fruits of muraqabah, knowing that Allah is watching you and acting upon that knowledge, is that Allah will bless you in ways you can't possibly predict, plan, or expect. Also, you can't accomplish on your own. So Allah gave them a righteous son. Because of these righteous parents, everything the son does, all the things we benefit from the works of Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahimahullah, again, very famous scholar, you reference his works all the time. The parents are being rewarded equally for that. It's one of many types of sadaqah jariyah, or a continuous charity, or a goodness that Allah will reward you for, to raise a righteous child. It's not an easy thing to do, but one of the most rewarding. But this is one of the blessings given to Mubarak rahimahullah and to his wife as well. This brings us to the theme of this topic, which is reviving the trait, the individual trait, as well at a societal level, of ihsan. Now we talk about ihsan and muraqabah. And this word muraqabah is very interesting because there are different forms you'll find in the Quran on at least 24 occasions in different forms. But in one of these forms, you have the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ar-raqib. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, inna Allah kana alaykum raqiba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ever watchful over you. When we say Allah is ar-raqib, it means He is the observer. He is the watcher. He is a witness. But also, it has another connotation. Sometimes we don't mention this. The one who is in control. So the one who is in control is also guarding, watching, seeing what's happening. And so when you talk about ar-raqib, you're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is watching us, and that suffices. And then you also have Allah al-Raqib, who appointed angels to record every single thing that we do. And Allah al-Raqib, who gave us bodies that will testify. So for the believers, their bodies will testify good things, but especially in the Quran, the references to the disbelievers who are lying, those who do evil, that their bodies will start to testify against them. May Allah protect us. You have as well the earth and the environment that will testify. And then of course, if you're in the vicinity of others, the people will testify on the Day of Judgment. And this includes the Prophet for every ummah. And when you talk about muraqabah, one of the scholars, he's very famous for writing about heart softeners. He talks about different levels and different types. So what does he say? He said, al-muraqabatu dawamu mulahadati al-maqsood. He talks about muraqabah as an observance. And he says, it's watching out for the ultimate goal. Looking at the ultimate objective. So you have something in mind, something that you are after. And he gave different levels. I'm only going to mention the first for its benefit here, inshallah ta'ala. He says, الدرجه الاولى مراقبه الحق تعالى في السير اليه على الدوام بينه. He says, basically, you're going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he talks about three different ways you're heading towards Allah. تعظيم مذهل ومدانات حاملة وسرور باعث. The first, he says, is distracting glorification. What does that mean? The glorification of Allah, when you know He is watching, and you're in a state of tasbih, and you're really thinking, and you're mindful, and you're attentive, that Allah is with you in this moment, the tasbih that you are engaged in, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, it protects you while you are in a state of worship. It protects you within the boundaries of servitude. It protects you and it guides you and blesses you and protects you. And it in fact may distract you from ad-dunya. It may distract you from worldly things. So when you talk about being in the state of a sense of muraqabah, that Allah is watching while you're doing tasbih, it's a type of tasbih that takes you to the next level. It's not just on the tongue. Like, you know what, subhanAllah, 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 I finished my 10, I finished my 33, I'm done. You're doing tasbih and you're not thinking about what's around you to the extent that sometimes you really don't even notice what's happening, and then you're like, you're done with your tasbih and you notice something has happened or something has changed in your environment. This is what it means to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sincere, complete focus in tasbih. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, the famous scholar, he says, any love without glorification, any love without tasbih leads to a type of audaciousness, detachment, and loss of status with the beloved. What does this mean? We say we love Allah, but any love without tasbih, if you love Allah and you don't do any tasbih, you are going to naturally find yourself detached from Allah and losing a status with Allah that otherwise you would have. So you cannot say, I love Allah, and you never mention Allah. You love Allah, so you're in a state of tasbih because you know He is watching. The second thing he mentioned was a stirring nearness. He says, so the commentary is on this is what? The closer you get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more energy you have to get even closer than that. So there's a momentum that comes with it. There's a momentum that comes from your knowing that Allah is watching. Don't let it go to waste. The third is wasururin ba'ithin, a reviving joy. So the joy of serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sweetness of la ilaha illallah, that the believers taste when they're in a state of real knowledge. Obviously, some of the scholars of the past who would talk about tazkiyah and tasawwuf, the purification of the heart, they would refer to al-arifin, those who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will experience a taste and they will find themselves revived, consoled, rejuvenated, strengthened in their heart through this journey. It's a type of happiness we know we can't get anywhere else. When you're really connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's the type of tranquility that revives you. And in fact, that's what nourishes the fitrah when it starts to become hardened. May Allah protect us all. What happens, what's the problem if we ignore al-Raqib? If we ignore the reality that Allah is watching, what is the problem with that? Amongst many others, we had mentioned in the very first episode of this series about ikhlas, and later on, actually in the first episode, we mentioned two of these stories. In the very first episode, two stories of three people. What does that mean? The story of the three people in the cave, they made dua through a sincere act of worship, and then the story of the first three people to be punished on the Day of Judgment. May Allah protect us. These are the people that literally were showing off with all their ibadah. The martyr, the generous man, the reciter, the qari. So when you talk about what happens if you ignore al-Raqib, the stakes are very high. The consequences are eternal. And Allah has made them clear to us so that we don't come close to that direction. We're not even near the consequence. And at the same time, He gave us a lot of examples to follow. These are examples that we know from the Quran and Sunnah that motivate, they inspire. These are the benefits of having a sense that Allah is watching you. There's a beautiful story as well, as reported from Abdullah bin Zayd bin Aslam, from his father, from the grandfather, who said, when I was accompanying Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu on his patrol of Medina at night, he felt tired, so he was leaning against the wall. It was the middle of the night. You know the story. He heard a woman say to her daughter, oh, my daughter, get up and mix the milk with some water. She said, oh, my mother, did you not hear the command of Amir al-Mu'mineen, meaning the ruler, Umar radiallahu anhu, today? She said, what was that? The girl said, he ordered someone to announce in a loud voice that milk should not be mixed with water, meaning do not dilute the milk that you are selling to people. So the mother said again, get up and mix the milk with water. You are in a place where Umar cannot see you. And the girl said to her mother, I cannot obey Allah, him in public, and disobey him in private. And this is an example, this is a powerful example of what it means to understand who Ar-Raqib is. That even if your loved one is telling you to do the opposite, you are reminding them in a wise manner, reminding them, Allah is watching me in public and in private. Allah is watching us wherever we are. How can we say in public we're going to act like we obey Allah, but in private we're going to disobey? Allah is watching you wherever you are. And therefore, you don't want to be the type of person who only cares about the audience of humanity and not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is your greatest audience. There is no greater audience for us when we're in our homes, in our rooms, in our cars, in private, wherever we are, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Furthermore, he tells us about his knowledge. How extensive is the knowledge of Allah? If one of us were to wonder, like, how much knowledge does Allah have? You know, on human terms, when we talk about information storage, we're talking about, you know, some people may have, for example, many terabytes. This is perhaps, I think, most companies, smaller businesses will have terabytes. And then the bigger ones might have like petabytes. I think that's what's next. And you have more than that. So we talk about information in terms of how much can be stored. How much do you have access to? You can't think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a limit. Allah's ilm is beyond our comprehension. There's no limit. So when we think of our limitations, we cannot ever humanize God. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is of every single thing. How it was, how it is, how it will be, and how it could have been. So we have no idea the ripple effects behind the scenes. So this should liberate us from over-worrying about the future. This should liberate us from worrying. Once you've prayed istikhara and you move forward with your decision, then put your trust in Allah. Allah al-Aleem. You just asked al-Aleem. You're in good hands. You're in a good position. يَعْلَمُ مَا يَلِجُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا وَمَا يَنْزِلُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَمَا يَعْرُجُ فِيهَا وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ There's a side point for those... Can someone turn off the sounds? جزاكم الله خيرا. There's a side point about Surah Al-Hadid. Surah Al-Hadid, in the very first six ayat, approximately the first six verses, has over a dozen different references to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different forms. And in this one ayah here, this is just one verse. Allah is aware of whatever goes into the earth and what comes out of it. Whatever descends from the sky and whatever ascends to it. And then he says, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ And he is with you wherever you are. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is seeing, all seeing of everything that you do. Imagine, just think of one thing, one unit, one thing you're trying to measure. Think of water and how even our cells comprise of water, 70% or more of water. Every single drop of water in the universe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of it and how it moves and where it's going. Every single atom in the universe, every single cell, every single grain of sand on earth, and anything else that we can't even imagine, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of every single breath that you take. Every plant as it is given life and as it dies, Allah is aware of every rainfall and the weather all across the universe, and Allah is aware of every celestial object. Every single thing beyond our discovery. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He tells us this, it has multiple conclusions. One of the conclusions is, don't worry. Don't overexert yourself in anxiety about the future. Because the one who is with you, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ is aware of everything. Allah is aware. When you think about what's happening in Gaza, oftentimes we always have to reference, when somebody asks, why is an oppressor, why someone who's hurting others getting away with it? They're not getting away with it. وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ اللَّهَ غَافِلًا عَمَّا يَعْمَلُ الظَّالِمُونَ Don't assume that Allah is unaware of what the oppressors do. إنما يؤخرهم ليوم تشخص فيه الأبصار. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is delaying them for a day in which their eyes will stare in horror. So even at a personal level, when you struggle, know that Allah is aware. Allah is aware of your situation. He's aware of your thoughts. He's aware of the things that you say and admit, but He's also aware of the things that are secretly buried as deep as possible within our subconscious. Allah is aware of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware, and He protects and watches over the believers in His wisdom, in His own manner. He rewards those who are patient, and Allah has authority over everything. The one who knows is not like the one who does not know. And all you can really do at the end of the day is to put your trust in Al-Alim. Al-Alim Al-Hakim, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-wise. Now, where does this lead us? Why are we talking about Allah's knowledge? Why are we starting with Ar-Raqib? Because when you talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ar-Raqib, it should cause a change in your behavior. Our behavior changes when we know we're being watched. And there is nothing more important for us to consider at all times and places, no matter how many cameras are there or not, no matter whether you're online on Zoom or not, wherever you are, there is nothing more important than knowing that Allah is always watching. So this leads to Ihsan. And Ihsan, as we know from the famous hadith, Ihsan, أن تعبد الله كأنك ترى. To worship Allah as though you see Him. فإن لم تكن ترى, if you cannot see Him, which you cannot, فإنه يراك, He sees you. So it is sufficient for you to know, for your behavior to change, that Allah sees you. That's the conclusion of it. What does it lead to? So you think about our own behaviors and how at times we may change. And there are a lot of examples, very frightening and very positive, very negative and very positive, we could say. An example in a story that I had mentioned many times before in our community of a young man, a college student in Ireland, who in his last moments was not able to say the Shahad, and they kept asking him to say it, and he could not say it, but he spoke about other things. Long story short, right before he died, he said, "For the last 6 months, when I was alone in private, I didn't pray a single prayer to Allah." Imagine these being amongst the last words a human could say. How frightening is that? And he died in that state. And of course, we don't pass judgment on him. We leave him to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's judgment and rahmah. But it's a very frightening moment in which someone who is talking is not able to enunciate the shahada. And at the same time, they are able to express something that we could not have otherwise known, that for the last 6 months when I was alone in private, I didn't pray a single prayer to Allah. He prayed, meaning with his friends. He prayed with his parents. He prayed in the community. But when he was alone, the thing that Allah commanded him to do, he did not do. And it is the first thing Allah will ask about. And it could have been, as some of his teachers said, it could have been the reason he wasn't able to enunciate the shahada. That you abandoned the shahada when you were alone in private, and it abandoned you in a time in which you needed it. Meaning you were not able to enunciate it, to express it. So this reminds us of what ihsan is. That you don't care that people are watching for your ibadah. You care that Allah is watching. This is why many times we remind our children, we remind the youth, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them and keep them firm. It's not about praying because your parents asked you to pray. And as well as parents and as guardians and as older siblings and uncles and aunts, we should not be sending the message that you better pray because I'm here. I'm going to ask about your salah. It's me or it's your mom or it's your dad. No, Allah wants you to pray. Even if we don't remind you, Allah is watching you. The angels are recording. Let your children know that the most important thing in terms of accountability is with Allah. So that when you're not around, and if you're not around, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve all of our lives. But when we are not around, we want them to still think about Ar-Raqib. We still want them to have a sense of Ihsan. So Ihsan, what is it? Ihsan in Ibadah is for you to know that your salah in private is better than your salah as people see it in public. For you to be fasting in private better than people, assuming people may not even know that you are fasting. Ihsan is for someone to be driving on the highway and they see a state trooper, so they start following the rules and slowing down. You changed what you were doing, the behavior changed. Because now there is a potential consequence. There's a sense of authority in front of you. And of course, this is a clumsy analogy. We're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ عَلَى. When we talk about Allah, where does ihsan come from? Many wrongdoers, many people do the wrong things, they justify their crimes. And today you see this more than ever before. You're seeing genocide, ethnic cleansing, killing of over 5,000 children that we are aware of, ethnic cleansing to the extent that 2 million people are being affected, starved to death, and many other things. And you will see wrongdoers justify their actions. If they believe that Allah is watching, if they had a sense of ihsan, if they knew who Ar-Raqib was, they would not be doing what they're doing. And this is why many scholars say most of the crimes committed in this world, the oppression and dhulm that we see, most of it is because of disbelief or heedlessness towards the Akhirah. Meaning what? Either those who do not believe and they will come to see when they die, or those who believe but they are completely heedless of it. And this includes many Muslims. May Allah protect us. That we know there's an Akhirah, we know we're going to die at any moment, we know there's Hisab, but we are just ignoring it. So we're committing crimes. Crime of abusing your spouse, your children, your parents, the crime of skipping an obligatory prayer. So we're talking about different types of crimes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us not to justify our sins. This is what ihsan is. You know Allah is watching you. Are you really going to come up with an excuse and blame Allah, blame society, justify your sin? So we look at the path of Adam alayhi salam and Hawa, and they admitted what they did. They accepted responsibility in the presence of Allah. رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَإِنْ لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Our Lord, we have wronged ourselves. You're in the presence of Allah. Ya Allah, I wronged myself. When we go back to salah, Ya Allah, I wronged myself. When you're in sujood, oh Allah, forgive me. رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَتُبْ عَلَيْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الْغَفُورُ. Or in another riwayah, تَوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. So you ask Allah for forgiveness, you accept you've done something wrong. This is what ihsan refers to amongst many other things. You do what's right and you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you. Ihsan through charity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us many examples of this in the Quran. Ihsan in your manners. Your character can have ihsan in it. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا is one example. To your parents, have ihsan. To honor them, to be righteous, to be kind, and so on and so forth. When someone wrongs you, in some situations, not all, when someone wrongs you, the best thing to respond with is a type of ihsan. وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيَّةُ. Good and evil are not the same. ادْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنًا. Repel evil with that which is not good, but best. And the best here will vary from situation to situation. What about calling non-Muslims to Islam or calling Muslims to practice your own family as well? What are you saying? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us there's a strategy. ادْعُ إِلَى سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and with good, the best of admonishment or speech. What else? Ihsan through seeking forgiveness from Allah and forgiving people. Ihsan when you are alone, knowing that Allah is watching. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says the key to attaining rahmah, mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is ihsan with the Creator and working hard to benefit the creation. Ihsan is the metric by which we know how successful we really are. How much ihsan do you have with Allah? Are we amongst al-muhsineen? May Allah make us amongst al-muhsineen. Allahumma ameen. So ihsan is for you to do good to others, knowing that Allah is watching. Not because they did good for you or they did not do good to you. So we don't treat people based on their standards. When someone mistreats us, the natural reaction that shaitan will try to take advantage of is to do the same thing back to them. They insulted you, you want to insult them back. They hurt you, you want to hurt them back. Ihsan is for you to know Allah is watching, so your standards are higher than theirs. This is why we don't respond to everything that someone does in the manner that they have done. They are not our teachers. They are not our standards. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who teaches us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the standard of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inna rahmatallahi qareebun minal muhsineen. The mercy of Allah is ever close, meaning it's even closer. You'll have more of it if you are amongst al-muhsineen. Ihsan brings barakah, blessings to your life, and tawfiq and great reward in the next life. Ultimately, it's summarized with a very short part of an ayah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَ. For those who have ihsan in this life, they did what Allah commanded, they knew Allah was watching, they were aware, there's a sense of muraqabah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them goodness and much more. Goodness in the afterlife is not what you did in this life. Goodness in the afterlife is Jannah. Waziyada is meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At-Tirmidhi reports, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when the people of Jannah enter Jannah, a voice will call out, indeed you have a promise with Allah. So meaning what? A promise for a reward. So the people of Jannah say, did Allah not brighten our faces, save us from the fire and admit us into Jannah? Meaning we already got everything we could possibly need. Did Allah not do all of that? They will say, yes, indeed. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, and then the veil, the barrier that prevents people from seeing Allah, the veil will be removed. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, by Allah, he did not grant them anything more beloved to them than seeing him. Is that not worth it? Having ihsan for 1,000 years in this world and working hard to have higher standards than most people, knowing that you will have a good reward, you will have Jannah forever, and also specifically the meeting with Allah. And the meeting with Allah is greater than any other part of Jannah, any other part of the afterlife. One time in a lecture, I was talking about Jannah, and there's a brother, he was sitting in the front. And he's like, listen, I have been hearing about the levels of Jannah my whole life. And there's Al-Firdaus, and there's the lowest level, and everything in between. And is it not true everyone in Jannah is happy? I said, yes. He said, is anyone miserable? No. Is anyone jealous that they're not in Al-Firdaus? No. Why should I aim for Al-Firdaus? He's like, I'm just going to be honest with you. This is what I've been thinking my whole life. I hear people say, work hard, aim for Al-Firdaus. But everyone in Jannah is happy. Why should I aim for the highest level? He's like, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm feeling lazy. This is a very valid question because it has perhaps voiced what many people have thought of many times. Jannah is all peace. Jannah is all happiness. Jannah is all relief. Why aim for Al-Firdaus? It's a very valid question the first time it's asked. And there's a very powerful response. In this world, just in terms of ad-dunya, sometimes, this is not the only response, but sometimes, if you are given two options, you're going to choose at a worldly level the better worldly option. What does that mean? If somebody were to offer you two vehicles, choose between two cars, you can have either one. One of these cars is yours. You can take my old car. I have a car in my driveway. I have it driven for a while. It's a 2005 Chevy Malibu. And it has a lot of maintenance issues. Alhamdulillah, I love this car. It's taken me to many, many places. Alhamdulillah. Or you can have a brand new car. This car has all the latest safety features. This car is really fast, really nice. If you want a family car, it's a family car. You want a fast car because you're going through a midlife crisis, it's a fast car, alhamdulillah. But any car you want, a brand new, nice car of a dunya, or an older car, let's say much older than the car I referenced, قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ شَفَعَةً, that's the car that some people may have. But you have an option, naturally you're going to choose the nicer car. And you know what, here's an easier example. Somebody tells you, listen, you have two options. You take this $1 million or you take this dollar, no strings attached, no taxes on this, nothing at all. We'll all go with $1 million. You may even take the million, give it in charity. But the point is that at a worldly level, we don't usually choose the thing that is lower. We go for things that are nicer. When you have the option for a nicer house versus, let's say, a broken down cam in the middle of the woods, and you're like, one of these is free, you only have one option, you're going to take the nicer house. And you're only going to live there or drive that car for X number of years before you die. And that's if you make it to those years. Whereas Jannah, you're there forever. You get to choose your neighborhood in Jannah. Imagine being able to choose being close to the neighborhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why would we not aim for that? Like, what on earth would stop us from having so much love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we want to be as close to his house as possible, that you can say to your family, you've all been upgraded to where I am in Jannah, let's go visit the Prophet for dinner sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why would you not want to be beneath the throne of Ar-Rahman? Why would you not want to be the one that upgrades people to the highest levels of Jannah? But there's also another fa'idah. There's another benefit we always overlook. It's not just about what you get. The people of Al-Firdaus, they do have greater rewards than the people in the lowest levels. If one of those rewards is seeing Allah more frequently, is that not enough? Instead of seeing Allah twice, morning and evening in one hadith, maybe you get to see Allah more frequently than the people in the lowest levels. Is that not sufficient for us to aim for Al-Firdaus out of love for Allah? In addition to this, this is the last point. When you say, I have ihsan, I'm going to live a life of ihsan, it means when you're aiming for Al-Firdaus, when you're aiming for the highest standards of practice, along the way, you're going to develop many other traits. You're going to influence many other people's lives. You're going to impact this world at a greater capacity because of your ihsan. So there's a ripple effect from one muhsin to the rest of the world, from one person who has righteousness. Because you worked harder, stayed away from more things that are prohibited, you had a ripple effect. Your character, your speech, the raising of your child, your da'wah, your education, whatever you do, you had a higher standard. So you influence and impacted society along the way in ways you couldn't really measure. And that should suffice for us to know that you are changing the world by having ihsan. You are changing society, reviving the ummah by having high standards. So yes, everyone in Jannah will be happy. But if you miss your goal in Al-Firdaus, if you don't make it there for some reason, and you're a few levels below that, you're still happy. Much happier than if you're in the lowest level and you didn't make it there. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the highest levels of Jannah. This is a race at the end of the day. With this, of course, there are many other characteristics Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. I started off talking about muraqabah. Allah is ar-raqib, always watching. This is something we should remember. And the concept of ihsan, how your behavior changes because you know Allah is watching. With this, we can add one more thing, and this is what we'll summarize and end with, inshallah. And it's the topic of khushu'. Many times in the books of tazkiyah and tasawwuf, these are covered separately. You have a section on the station of ihsan, and then you have the station of khushu'. They're separate. But in fact, what I want to do as we talk about reviving our hearts and our societies is to link them together, because they are in fact linked. One of the benefits of knowing that Allah is watching is that you will have ihsan, and also when you are doing acts of worship, that you will have khushu'. What is khushu'? You have the example in the Quran, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. Seek help through patience, sabr, perseverance, and salah. And indeed, it's difficult except for the one who has khushu', the one who is humbly submissive and attentive to Allah. One ayah that came down from Surah Al-Hadid that we know of, this is the only ayah we know of that came down in Mecca. It's possible the two or three after it also did too. This ayah, I believe maybe ayah 17, this ayah from Surah Al-Hadid, Abdullah bin Mas'ud says it came down 4 years after we became Muslim. He was one of the first converts to Islam. 4 years. So it came down in Mecca. The rest of Surah Al-Hadid came down in Medina. This is why this surah doesn't have just one classification. And this ayah is so powerful to awaken the hearts. It's so powerful if we think about it every day. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rebuked, he says, Abdullah Mas'ud, Allah rebuked us with it. He rebuked the companions and by extension us. أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنْ الْحَقِّ. To the end of the ayah. Has the time not yet come for those who believe, for their hearts to be softened, moved at the remembrance of Allah and what has been brought down of the truth? Meaning, is it not time for you to wake up? Is it not time for your heart to be affected? Is it not time? Because if you say not now, or you think not now, if not now, then when? If you're not going to repent to Allah, change today, if you're not going to let go of that sin now, then when? Because we know tomorrow is not guaranteed. Wallahi, this question, as much as we know it, this is not ilm, I think we all know this. This is a reminder. وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ ذِكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. We are in need of this reminder, just like the companions were in need of this reminder. If you don't decide to change today, when are you going to change? Because tomorrow is never guaranteed. And if we keep saying tomorrow, or thinking next week, or ignoring the thought, we will never change. And we might find ourselves abruptly cut off with that thought of tomorrow, with the reality of departure and death. May Allah protect us. So this is a powerful ayah. If you want to take a few ayat that remind you every day for introspection, this is one of them. Has the time not yet come? It is time. It is time. Every reminder that comes your way, every time, if you're on social media and you see a reminder, or a family member forwards you a reminder, or you read a hadith, or you think of something, stop in the moment, reflect, and let your heart be attentive. Is it not time for me to change? Allah just gave me another reminder. Allah allowed my eyes to fall upon another reel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed me to hear another hadith or ayah. Is it not time for my heart to really become submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what has been revealed of the truth? Al-khushu', real khushu', as many of the scholars would say, it's rooted in the heart. And the fruits of it are exterior. So khushu' is an internal thing. An example of this, Umar radiallahu anhu, you know how Umar was in his personality. Umar radiallahu anhu one time saw a man walking and his neck is bent down, thinking what? Khushu' is like you walk like this, you're just staring at the ground out of humility. So the man is bent down, his neck is like this. He said to him, straighten your neck. Khushu' is not about the necks, but about the hearts. I mean, you walking like this doesn't mean you actually have khushu'. Now some people may naturally be doing that. But the point is that that's not the real understanding of khushu'. It starts in the heart. Could you have khushu' and you are humble externally because of the internal? Yes. But not to the extent that you're walking around and just staring at the ground and showing that this is a person of khushu'. The Prophet ﷺ, as a side point, in the conquest of Mecca, in Fath Mecca, when he came back, he had 10,000 believers with him. And of course, you know the story and how there was a peaceful surrender. The Prophet ﷺ could have come with his head held high. He actually, one of the Sahaba said, his neck was so low, his beard was touching the back of the saddle of the animal that he was riding on, out of humility to say, Allah gave us this victory. So there's a time and place for that. But I'm giving this example from the story of Umar radiallahu anh to emphasize, it's not about you like walking around saying, I have khushu', but it's about the fruit of the heart. Do you feel humbly submissive to Allah internally? One of the scholars, he said, al-khushu' at-tadhallulu lil-amr wal-istislamu lil-hukm wal-ittida'u li-nadhar al-haq. He says it is to show humble submission to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To be humble with what Allah revealed, not to challenge, not to always be going against, picking and choosing whatever works for you from Islam and leaving the rest and justifying it. The second is to surrender to the decree of Allah, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. And the third, he said, is a type of brokenness. To feel internally that you are in need of Allah And this is, by the way, a result of ihsan. That you are thinking of Allah watching you, so you feel like inside you are fragile, that you are humble, that you are in need of Allah. Ya ayyuha an-nasu antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, wallahu huwal ghaniyyul hamid. But part of khushu' is also to watch your actions, be very cautious. Because there's a link between the interior and the exterior. And it is to observe the virtues of the people ahead of you, as the Prophet commanded, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So look at those who are ahead so that you can be inspired to have more khushu' and ihsan. And finally, the main act of worship, of all the acts of worship in which khushu' is mentioned repeatedly, is what? As-salah. Jazakumullah khairan. As-salah, the prayer. We know in the beginning of Surah Al-Mu'minun, the blueprint for success, the key to Al-Firdaus, as we're talking about the highest levels of Jannah, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. The believers have succeeded, meaning certainly the believers are successful. This is a guarantee from Allah. And then Allah mentions six characteristics. The very first, الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. They are those who, when they pray, they are humbly submissive. They have khushu'. So khushu' is to know what you're doing in the act of worship. Meaning you are present, attentive. Allah is watching you. So your heart is mindful. Khushu' is for you to taste the sweetness of salah. The objective of salah is not a physical movement, but it is required. The objective of salah is to connect to Allah. It is a slida. Furthermore, as Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he quotes, what makes a person have this khushu', what leads to it, is the sense that Allah is always watching. So if you pray, and you, in the moment you forget Allah is watching, you may notice what? There's a problem with the prayer. That you rushed it, you weren't thinking, your mind was distracted, you're thinking about something else. Khushu' means that the heart stands before Allah with humility and submission. So when we talk about قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, we have some narrations from the Prophet ﷺ about how important khushu' is in salah, especially since we were created for it. It's five times a day, minimum. And it's something we do for the rest of our lives. So the Prophet ﷺ said, when any one of you stands to pray, know that, he didn't say know that, but the implication is know that he is conversing with his Lord, so let him pay attention how he speaks to him. You're talking to Allah. You're talking to Allah. Are you not going to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of his majesty? Furthermore, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he says, you will only have from your salah, this is based on hadith as well, that which you had khushu' with. And this is a scary hadith, because if we were to assess ourselves and grade ourselves after every single salah, we'd feel like, oh my God, how much of a salah is missing? How much of it is not complete? This is where the reminder of khushu' comes in. But number two, this is where the sunan come in. The nawafid fill in those gaps that we are absolutely in need of. So one of the tricks of shaitan, I've heard this many times, somebody will come up or he'll send me a message or a sister will say, you know what, I don't feel anything when I pray. I don't focus when I pray, so I stop praying. What? You took two steps back, not one. You didn't feel khushu' in salah. You're doing an act of worship that is an obligation. And then you heard that you're only rewarded for the thing that you are humbly submissive with, attentive to. So instead of focusing on how to have more khushu', you decided, I'm not going to pray. How is that the solution? That's a trick of shaitan, but it does happen to a lot of people. And this happens and we have to be cautious. Why? Because sometimes we may say things that push family members and friends and others with the approach that is not best. Somebody's saying, you know what, I heard that, you know, if you're not praying your five prayers, then your fasting in Ramadan is not accepted. So I don't pray on my five prayers. I might as well not fast. So they've taken another step back. Instead of saying, what? Let me also pray my five prayers and fix the problem that I have. They're taking a step back. So we have to be cautious with how we share these things. Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, he says, the first thing of your deen that you will lose, meaning as an ummah, is khushu'. And the last thing that you will lose of your religion is salah. There may be a person praying, meaning at the very end of times. There may be a person praying who has no goodness in him. And eventually a day will come in which you enter the mosque and you will not find anyone with khushu'. Meaning at the end of times, khushu' leaves first and then eventually the salah altogether. And wallahi, we're living in a time in which people are justifying this. People are thinking about these spiritual things that they want and they'll get in other ways, but they refuse to get it through salah. The very thing that you're supposed to be enjoying in prayer. Khushu' applies to many acts of worship, of course. How do we improve this? What are the practical advices that we can end with, inshallah? Let's be very practical. So number one, when you pray, for example, know that you are conversing with Allah. It is a conversation. Somebody asked me once, what do you mean it's a conversation? I'm the one who's speaking. Allah is responding to you. You're reading Al-Fatiha, every ayah you recite, Allah is responding to you, as we find in the authentic hadith. So you're in a conversation with Allah. How do you want to talk to Allah? What level of respect do you have for Allah in that moment? So right before you start salah, don't rush into the prayer. Before you start the salah, just remind yourself what you're about to do. You're about to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second advice, of course, is that when you are praying, think about the reward. Think about the benefit. Think about the blessings. Think about the objective of what you're doing. This is not a mindless thing of just motions. You're not just moving about with, you know, acts of worship that are just exterior. This is an internal purification. It's a nourishment for the heart that we are in need of. The third, by the way, somebody asked for a recommendation. I'd recommend, as a reading recommendation, there's a book called, or an article called Al-Khushu' fi Salah by Ibn Rajab rahimahullah. And it has a lot of commentary on these things as well. One of the tabi'een, when he went to pray, he said he would think about the Kaaba in front of him, the angel of death standing over him. He would think about Jannah next to him and hellfire beneath him. And he said, when I start to think about all these things, I would feel like I need this to be the best salah I can possibly make it. Another example of how to improve your prayer is to envision yourself praying your final prayer and looking back at this from the afterlife. What was the last salah that I prayed like? Now, we just, for example, had Salatul Isha. If that was the last salah, may Allah grant us many more years of worship. But if that was the last prayer, think to yourself, how would you grade yourself? Were you focused on salah? And if you say to yourself, oh my God, I hope that wasn't my last salah. I hope I make it home to pray sunnah. I hope I'm able to at least get another chance. That's a good feeling. That's a good thought. But we have to follow it up with action. That's why by far one of the most famous advices, when a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked for advice, he said, when you stand to pray, فَصَلِّ صَلَاةَ مُوَدِّعًا, pray the prayer of the one bidding farewell. You're saying goodbye to this world. You're bidding farewell to ad-dunya, so this is your last salah. How would you pray? Our brothers and sisters in Gaza, there is no doubt. There is no doubt. They're not sure they're going to make it to another salah. Every salah, as one of them literally told us, and as we're hearing from friends and family and relatives, they're praying every prayer as though it's their last. And they're praying on time, with all that's happening to them. They're praying on time. And they're praying with khushu' because it could be your last prayer. How will you pray if this is your final salah? Another thing you could do is to prepare properly for salah. Sometimes we talk about just the prayer itself. But the preparation, make wudu' with ihsan. Allah's watching you. So perfect your wudu'. Allah's watching you. So when you're about to start praying, wear something that is decent for salah. Pray in an area in which there are no distractions. And before you start salah, if your mind is on something, remove your mind from those distractions. If your phone is in front of you, no, flip your phone and disable it or turn it off or silence it, whatever you have to do. But in other words, make sure you are giving yourself the means, the facilitation of a good prayer. And of course, as you are in salah, pause with every part of salah. Just slow down in salah. If you feel like one thing you struggle with is praying too quickly at times or not focusing, slow down. As soon as you think of it, slow down in salah. One of the best times to do that, especially, is in sujood. Slow down in sujood and make a lot of dua. It's an amazing opportunity. You know, sometimes people are told that, they can have anything that they want, or this is an opportunity to go ahead, like you have like 30 seconds, get whatever you need. You have those examples. I remember from childhood, I don't know if this is accurate even as a memory, used to show us sometimes people being told, like they want like a gift where you can go around the store and put whatever you want in the shopping cart. You guys know what I'm referring to? I have no idea what it's called. I just had that memory right now. So when they have those opportunities, what are they thinking? I have 30 seconds or 1 minute or whatever. Put everything that you want in the cart. Whatever you want. It's interesting how we respond when there's an opportunity for something material, a limited time, scarcity even. So with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're in sujood, the closest possible means of being near Allah. أَقْرَبُ مَا يَكُنُ الْعَبْدُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ وَهُوَ سَاجِدْ فَأَكْثِرُ الدُّعَى. The Prophet ﷺ says, the closest a servant is to his Lord is in sujood, so increase your dua. Ask of Allah. And when you make that dua, like سُبْحَانَ رَبِّيَ الْأَعْلَى, slow down. Because if you find yourself forcing yourself to slow down, I promise, if you find yourself insisting on slowing down, you will enjoy that prayer. And when you slow down, even in your qira'ah, by the way, even in the silent prayers and your nawafil, when you are reading, try to read enough to the extent that you can hear yourself. Not loud, but enough for you to hear what you're saying, because it adds to the focus that you have in salah. So move at a measured pace in salah. Take your time in sujood. Somebody asked me once, how can I take long in sujood? I don't know Arabic. I don't know how to make dua. You can make dua in other languages. You can make dua in other languages in the obligatory prayer and in the nafila. However, if you do know the dua in Arabic and what it means, then you make the dua in Arabic. This is the opinion of many scholars, alhamdulillah. So this is something that the majority of the ummah is benefiting from, because 85% of the ummah is not native Arabs. So they are able to make dua in their languages, and Allah understands all languages. Another thing, of course, to keep in mind, it's makruh when you are really hungry and the food is being served to pray at that time. Now somebody will say, okay, I'm going to take my time, they'll eat a feast, 3-course meal. It means eat until you're not like, you know, starving, until you're not that hungry. This is why in Ramadan usually you want to break your fast first, like with dates and water, and then pray, dates and water, whatever else, and then pray, inshallah ta'ala. But generally speaking, you're not supposed to do that if you're really, really hungry and the food is being served. Of course, the better thing to do is to make sure that you are planning properly and don't leave the salah until the end of its time and now you have to make a decision between eating and salah. No, in that case, if the salah time is almost up, you have to pray. And then finally, think of the dua the Prophet ﷺ used to make. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min qalbin la yakhsha. It's a short, powerful dua. There's a continuation in one hadith. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from a heart that has no attentiveness, no humble submissiveness. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min qalbin la yakhsha. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us sincere hearts. Allahumma ameen. So again, some practical advice is, know that you are never alone. Wa huwa ma'akum aynama kuntum. This could be terrifying for the one who commits sins all the time in private. And it could be liberating for the one who worries, do I have any support? Allah is with you. Wa huwa ma'akum aynama kuntum. Ar-Raqib is with you. And of course, how do you remember this? Put reminders in your house, on your devices, wallpaper, wherever. Remind yourself that Allah is always watching. Ar-Raqib is always watching. Make a lot of dua, by the way. When you're always making dua and dhikr, you're remembering Allah. So in a time in which you might start to have heedlessness, that habit has benefited you. It's kicking in the consciousness that Allah is there. Another advice, of course, especially in times of temptation, remember Ar-Raqib. Remember that Allah is watching. Don't allow your mind to continuously build and develop a channel towards a bad habit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. Redirect to that and then take the right action. Of course, as well, when it comes to our families, remembering and reminding our children, our loved ones, our parents, referencing often Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. And not necessarily lecturing the family. What I mean is, in everyday conversations, there are many opportunities to remind one another, Allah is watching. You're talking about Palestine with your family, Gaza, or anywhere around the world, Allah is watching, Allah is aware. Allah is aware of what we do to help, and Allah is aware of their situation as well. Allah is aware of the oppressors, and will hold them accountable. So frequently mention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. Another reason for that is because many times, may Allah protect us, we might, let's say, I don't like to use this term, but generally many people who regularly go to the masajid and attend lectures and classes and programs, they may say, Alhamdulillah, I don't commit major sins, I don't deal with riba, I don't drink alcohol, I don't have to worry, Alhamdulillah, there's no adultery, nothing like that. But then they're constantly, may Allah protect us, falling into the sin of gossiping and backbiting and slandering and lying. So it's the sin now of speech and text. The sins of what we do online when we're typing and reading. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So Ar-Raqib is aware of what you say as well. So be mindful with every word. Be mindful of every word that you say. And this means to your family and to others. And finally, make dua. Supplicate to Ar-Raqib. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhab an-nar. Make a lot of dua, like the dua of Yunus alayhi salam, who knew that even though he's in the ocean, and knew that even though he's swallowed by a whale in the darknesses and the layers of darknesses, that he could call upon Allah Raqib and still be saved and not have to figure out, how will Allah save me? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us many reminders at the end of the day. لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَ and هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. We are the ones who are in need of ihsan. And Allah will reward us beyond our comprehension. Let us hold ourselves accountable. Let us make dua consistently. Let us ask Allah Ar-Raqib to make us amongst Al-Muhsineen and to forgive us for all of our shortcomings and to surround us with people of Ihsan, to surround us with families of Ihsan, to surround us with children of Ihsan and to make us amongst those who facilitate Ihsan in society. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for all of our shortcomings. Allahumma ameen wa salli lahum ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa jazakum Allahu khayran.